7 and 12 that set before us Abraham and Sarah, a husband and wife, and sets before us the faith that they each exhibited as they together persevered in faith in the promise of a child, though the fulfillment of that promise seemed an impossibility. Now, last week, we considered the faith of Sarah. This week, we will look at Abraham. But I don't want you, again, to lose the unique contribution that verses 11 and 12 make here as we consider the life of faith. As we focused on Sarah last week, Abraham this week, we don't leave either of them out of the picture because the very structure of verses 11 and 12 demand that we consider them as a married couple facing a trial of faith together. And again, this week, as we did last week with Sarah, we're going to see that Abraham persevered in faith, in God, and in His Word, though what God promised seemed utterly impossible. Now, we're also going to today put a spotlight on those lessons that we can gather as men, as the husbands, as to what Abraham's example tells us of how we ought to walk by faith, not merely as men before our God, but as husbands and heads of our home. Now, I want first to look at a number of passages that really are very relevant to what we're speaking to. I don't think that we fully appreciate what's in verses 11 and 12 if we do not engage in something of a survey of all the passages touching on this promise of a child. There were multiple promises bound up in the covenant that God made with Abraham. But all of those promises really hinged on this one, the promise of descendants. Now, that's not simply the case in a practical sense. For instance, in being promised a land, what good's a land if there's nobody to live in it, right? So in a practical sense, this was true. But much more than a practical sense, in Galatians, Paul notes that in one place, and we're going to call this out when we get there, specifically Genesis 22:18, God changes the statement of the promise from the plural, descendants, to the singular, seed. And He tells us exactly why that change happens in that one place. And it is to tell us that the promise was of Christ. It was Christ and all that were in Christ. It's Christ and all that would have the faith of Abraham latched on to Christ. And all of the covenant blessings come to us, came to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob because of that one seed, which is Christ. Now, because it was so central to all the provisions of the covenant, this promise concerning descendants that would come from Abraham is spoken of more often than any of the other promises, and it occupies more real estate, we might say, in the account of Abraham in Genesis than any of the other promises. And again, I think it's helpful to just briefly review and survey these passages. I'm going to be mentioning Sarah along the way. We'll be making a lot of mention of Sarah along the way, particularly at one point. But our focus is going to be on watching Abraham through these passages. And the first that we go to, and you, I would recommend that you turn to these. I won't necessarily be reading all the verses I refer to. You can glance at them, follow along with them, scanning them with your eyes in your Bible. But we have the initial giving of the covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and then again repeated in chapter 13, verse 16. And the initial revelations of the covenant with Abraham spoke in very, very brief and general terms of this promise of many descendants. And they say really very little other than that there will be a multitude that would descend from him. Genesis 12:2, I will make you a great nation. And that's all that's said, really, concerning his descendants, a great nation. In chapter 13, verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. And so this is the initial statements, very general, basically just pointing to this multitude of descendants. But then in chapter 15, there is a little bit more detail provided, but we need to understand in what context that detail was provided. In Genesis 15, we have evidently a period of intense struggle on Abraham's part. What brought this about? What was the trigger? We don't know. But he was struggling intensely with the fact that yet he was still childless. There was no child. There was promised a multitude, but he's in a position, folks, where he's not even thinking about the multitude at this point. He's looking for the first one. And you have his exclamation to God as he goes out to speak with God, Lord, what will you give me seeing I go childless? There are zero children. And he's struggling intensely. And we see something of the intensity of the struggle in that he says that basically the all I got is Eliezer of Damascus. He's the only one that I can look to and even rationalize in some way that he would be heir. He's the closest thing I've got to an heir. And what is Abraham doing here? It would seem that he is asking himself, have I misunderstood the promise? Is it really my biological child that the promise is concerning? Or is it one of my household, such as Eliezer? And God responds in verse 4. He makes clear, no need to miss or reinterpret the promise. He says, this one, Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So he establishes clearly, he reveals clearly that no, the promised child will be the biological son of Abraham. Now what's incredible here is that Abraham goes out that night with a problem and he goes back into his tent with a bigger problem, right? Because he goes out looking for an answer to the one. I'm childless. And God says, well, it's not going to be Eliezer. No, it's going to be a biological son. But then God locks him up to the impossibility of the promise by saying, just before you go back into your tent to go to sleep tonight, take a look at the stars. And he says, that's what I mean by a multitude. I really do mean a multitude. So Abraham goes back into his tent that night in many ways with a bigger problem than he went out with that night. God locks him up, shuts him up to the impossibility of the promise and says, don't try to rationalize this. The promise is as I have given it. It will be your descendant. Don't go there in your mind. You just wait for the fulfillment of the promise. Well, that's Genesis 15. We come to Genesis 16, and this is the key passage. It's the key passage for the observations I'm going to make today. It's perhaps the single point at which we see Abraham and Sarah as husband and wife engaged in this trial of faith. And we look at verses 1 through 5. And we read, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Still no child. He's still childless. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Again, a remarkable example of how much Abraham and Sarah were in this together. How much they were fighting their way through this trial of faith together. Verse 3 tells us that they had now been in the land of Canaan for 10 years. Abraham now is 85 years old. Sarah has reached the age of 75. In verse 2, God has restrained me from bearing children. As I alluded to last week, I believe that likely indicates not merely the continuance of her barrenness, but also her reaching menopause as well. In many ways, Sarah, and get this, and follow me, hopefully you catch this. In many ways, Sarah is now where Abraham was in the first chapter, or in the previous chapter, right? Abraham was struggling. What am I going to do seeing I go childless? I have no heir other than Eliezer, my servant. And he's trying to reinterpret the promise to fit with the reality of his situation. That's where we find Hagar. She sees the reality of her womb now being closed. She concludes that they must have misinterpreted the promise. And perhaps she, and I really do believe that the evidence is here for this in the account, that Sarah didn't disregard the exact words of God. And she's parsing out those words. And Abraham is related to her, what he heard from God in Genesis 15. And she says, okay, it's clear from what God said in Genesis 15 that he must biologically descend from Abraham. Ah, maybe that's the key. He's promised to be a descendant of Abraham. There is no promise that the promised child will descend from me. And so perhaps, and I would suggest to you that there's strong evidence of this in that rationalization, she believed that the answer was with Hagar. And we need to remember that in that culture, the children born to that servant would be considered born to the household of those that possess the servants. And so she looks to Hagar, concludes this must be the way that the promise will be fulfilled. And she gives Hagar to be a wife to Abraham, or more properly than a concubine. And Abraham consents to her suggestion. Perhaps he as well was persuaded by her reasoning that this would be the way the promise would be fulfilled. The problem here is that neither of them are consulting with the one who gave the promise to say, what exactly did you mean here? We get ourselves in trouble all the time in that way, don't we? Well, I think, as I mentioned last week, I'll not elaborate on this because of the emphasis I gave last week. I think it would be an error to read verses 1 through 4 and not see two people who are under intense pressure. Both of them tormented in soul. This was not a troubled marriage. All the evidence would be that this was a loving, devoted, faithful marriage on the part of both Abraham and Sarah. I don't think there's any evidence that either of them had any eyes for any thoughts for anyone else. And so, as I said last week, I for one cannot read what Sarah said here and what she did without seeing a woman who is pressed to the breaking point in her spirit, feeling compelled to do what she did not want to do. Just simply because I cannot explain how a woman in a loving marriage, obviously devoted to God, would suggest that her husband take another woman if she was not heartbroken, driven, she thought, to do contrary to all that was within her. As for Abraham, and he is our focus today, I cannot accept any suggestion that Abraham here acts with lust. I don't see any evidence that he is seeking to be unfaithful to Sarah. I don't believe he would have taken Sarah, except persuaded to do so by Sarah's suggestion and urging. And I believe that Abraham, and likely Sarah as well, went about this whole thing with a very conflicted conscience, desperate to find a way that God's covenant promise would be fulfilled. But however we sympathize with them and the intensity of the trial of faith that they faced, we cannot escape the fact that what we have here is a stumbling of faith. And what we have here is unbelief at work. And on the part of Abraham, unbelief is at work on two levels. Unbelief is at work in Abraham personally, as he continues to wrestle with the seeming impossibility of the promise. But also there is a failure of faith. There is unbelief as a husband who is to be the loving head and a leader to his wife. So he stumbles in faith. He falls into unbelief, both personally in his own relationship to God, and he falls into unbelief as the leader of his home, of his marriage. Well, we've spent particular time on this, and we'll be back. We'll be often alluding to this. This is why I wanted to spend the time on it. Moving forward in our survey now more quickly, Genesis 17, verses 15 through 22. I'm not going to read those verses. I'm going to pluck out certain phrases. But we have to understand here the demonstration of mercy and grace on the part of our God. After what happened in regards to Hagar, and that occupies the whole of verse six, chapter 16, the sending away, or the whole thing of Hagar leaving with Ishmael, and Abraham's struggle, wishing that God would accept Ishmael, and all of that conflict, God comes in Genesis 17 to encourage them, to give more of a revelation of his will and promise, that their faith might attach itself to that word from God. And in Genesis 17, 15 through 22, we are now, and this is important for the background, we are now almost 15 years after what occurred with Hagar. 15 years have transpired, and they are still childless. All right? More time has now elapsed since Hagar than was from entering Canaan to Hagar. And what we have in these verses is a repeated statement in very clear and explicit terms that the child would not only be biologically descended from Abraham, but would be biologically descended from Sarah as well. Verse 16, "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and people shall be from her." That one verse over and over and over. Her, 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 she. Verse 19, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son." Verse 21, "Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at the set time next year." There can now be no question of interpretation. Not merely the promised child, but a great nation, a multitude of descendants, all to come, descend biologically from Abraham and Sarah, the promised child to be born to them in their old age. God has now assembled a number of building blocks to make clear that this is an utter impossibility that he is promising to them. This is the pinnacle of the trial of faith. 25 years in the land of Canaan, building up the pressure, constantly ratcheting up the pressure, year by year by year. But then we have the record of the promised child born, and then the reaffirmation of that promise of many descendants in Genesis 18, verses 9 through 15. God appears in the form of man to Abraham and Sarah. He says that the child will be born within that year. Abraham, at this point, appears to be unwavering in faith. Sarah, as we read last week, laughs in unbelief. But as we saw last week, God graciously and gently rebukes her, and Sarah rises out of unbelief to full faith in God. In Genesis 21, 1 through 7, God gives the promised son. Abraham now is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. They have waited 25 years in Canaan, even longer than that if the promise, if the call and the covenant was first given to them, as I believe the evidence would be, in Ur, because we do not know how long they were in Haran. So something more than 25 years they have been waiting. Sarah, as we saw last week, laughs again, but this time laughing in rejoicing at what the God of the impossible has done. She has been able to latch on with faith to the God for which nothing is too hard. And then in Genesis 22, after that incident where Abraham was told to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, something we will come to later in Hebrews 11, we have one more giving of the covenant, one more giving of the promise to Abraham. And it is Genesis 22 that is likely the passage that the text in Hebrews 11 is looking back to. And particularly verses 17 and 18, blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then in verse 18, that key phrase, and in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. If you're reading out of a King James, unfortunately, that seed singular gets lost. It's not obvious because seed can be used both singular and plural. And then King James uses it throughout, as I recall at least. But here we have the distinction. That's why the word seed appears in verse 18 as opposed to descendants, because it is singular. And so we have here not only the promise of this multitude of descendants, but the promise of the one seed of the woman, the Messiah, the one that the people of God look to save and deliver mankind from the ruin of the fall. Abraham says, it will be, he will descend from you. Well, with that survey and with Genesis 22, 17 and 18, immediately in our memories and in our view, I now want us to look at Abraham's faith and the reward of his faith. Consider how the account of Abraham. And the first is for us to reflect just a moment more on the utter impossibility that Abraham was faced with. We often think that our faith has been greatly displayed, when in reality, we weren't dealing with anything all that difficult to believe. That's just how weak our faith is. Faith really only begins to become clearly evident when we're dealing not with the possible, but with the impossible. And this is what Abraham and Sarah faced. And we saw and we spent some time showing this last week with Sarah. Well, with Abraham, there's first of all the present reality of an impossible situation. Therefore, from one man, going back to Hebrews 11 now, therefore, he says, from one man and him as good as dead. very poignant words to say, this wasn't going to happen. There was no reason to think it would happen. It defied all reason that it would happen. And when we combine that with the prior verse, verse 11 in Hebrews 11, Sarah past the age to bear children, we have a 100-year-old man, a 90-year-old wife, long since in menopause. These were hard, cold facts. They weren't imagined difficulties. They weren't, as Pastor Byerly likes to speak of, those things that we get ourselves all wrapped around the axle that are really supposes, right? These are realities. This is the way it is. No need to consult 15 doctors. It's just the way it is. This was the impossibility of it. Abraham and Sarah had wrestled with that impossibility. This was part of the intensity of this trial of faith. We saw in our survey that they considered, might there be another meaning to the promise? Some way to avoid the utter impossibility of what was promised. But they were repeatedly shut up to that impossibility, forced to wait again, and forced to wait yet longer. But there was not only the present reality that represented an impossibility, but the impossibility of the thing promised, the impossibility of the blessing that was promised. So it's not only one man and him as good as dead, but it was the promise of descendants as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, those two figures of speech, or those two phrases are figures of speech. They are drawn from Genesis 22:17. Those figures of speech were common in both the Hebrew and Greek languages to refer to a great multitude. And so what I'm trying to say is no need here to stumble over the fact that even if you summed up the total of all the descendants of Abraham in all times, you wouldn't reach the number of stars. We now know that we look at billions of galaxies, each composed of billions of stars, and no, you're not going to get there with counting the number of those who descended from Abraham. But we don't stumble at that. There is a valid use of figures of speech in every language that has ever been spoken, and this is a figure of speech to designate a great multitude. And now, the force of the intensity of the trial in this promise is again seen as we reflect on that scene in Genesis 15, where God says, look at the stars of the sky. Abraham wrestling with one promised child. And God's saying, you think that's impossible? You've got to see a God much bigger than that. Let me tell you how great I am. You're stumbling at one, look at the stars. That's how great I am. That's how great will be my blessing. God took what seemed to him impossible and he just squared it, put it to a very high exponent, right? When you are starting with a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman, this promise seems utterly absurd. But it's worse than that. We have reference here to Isaac and Jacob as well. The focus is on Abraham and Sarah. But the passage kind of brings into our view the other patriarchs. You go to the next generation. What do we have? One man, Isaac, with a wife. Didn't get a multiplying factor there. You go one more generation. I've got Jacob with Rebecca. You did have two children, but one of them is rejected, Esau, as part of the covenant line. I didn't get any multiplication in that generation either. Jacob, and I think I spoke Rebecca. So Jacob and his two wives have 12 children. Okay, now I'm getting some multiplication. And they go into Egypt with 80 souls in total. 80 souls in total go into Egypt. Well, just before you get impressed with the math there, you got to consider that they go into Egypt now 200 years after the promise given to Abraham. 200 years, I've gotten to 80. I'm still faced with what seems to be an absurd promise. Nothing in the present would have relieved the intensity of the trial for Abraham, or for Isaac, or for Jacob. Year after year after year of waiting, enduring this great trial of faith. Well, how did Abraham fare in this trial of faith? Well, there were good days and there were bad days. Kind of seems like us, isn't there? There were failures and there were triumphs of faith. When God sets Abraham before us in our text, in Hebrews 11, we know things about Abraham that our text seems to not be aware of. We have set before us a man of faith. We remember some other things that we've read in Genesis. We see him in doubt and unbelief, complaining to God, considering that maybe he had hoped for too much, that there would be no son, but only a servant as his heir. We saw him, having stumbled in unbelief, conclude that it must be by means of adultery with Hagar that the promise would be fulfilled. And he takes Hagar at Sarah's urging and has a child by her. He desperately wants Ishmael to be the one. And God says no. There's yet a struggle with unbelief, you see. Abraham, on these occasions, has been an example not of great faith, but of unbelief. In the case of Hagar, very strikingly and starkly an example of unbelief. And furthermore, we consider that Abraham is not merely a man before his God. Abraham is a husband to Sarah. And God gives husbands to lead the wife, to provide and protect. And when Sarah's faith faltered, Abraham was supposed to be there to be a provision to Sarah, to keep her from acting in unbelief. He was there precisely to be an encouragement to her to greater faith, to renewed faith in the word and promise of God. But Abraham fails Sarah when she most needs him. He follows her direction when she falters in unbelief. He should have said, "No, Sarah. As hard as it is, we must patiently wait. We must patiently endure. I know this is hard. I feel it too. But our God is great. There is nothing too hard for Him. We must continue to wait. Abraham does not lead his wife in faith. He follows her in unbelief. But the passages we have read and our text tells us that while he faltered, he did not finally fail or fall. Grace does raise him again. Abraham does triumph by faith. He does cease his falling into impatient unbelief. He returns to wait in faith. We see this if we reflect on it. After Hagar, as I said, 15 more years transpire. And of that 15 years, we have nothing other than his dealing with the issues with Ishmael and Hagar. And what do we see? We see him obeying God, even though it was incredibly difficult for him to do so. When God does appear, Sarah laughs, but Abraham, we have no record of him stumbling. Faith had triumphed. He believed that God would do as he said. Yes, stumbling into unbelief, but rising again with a triumph of faith. But I want you also to see the reward of Abraham's faith here. I want you to follow with me. There's more here than what appears on the surface in our text. The reward of Abraham's faith is seen in just two words embedded, as it were, in a sandwich between the statements of impossibility. The impossibility represented in therefore from one man and him as good as dead. The impossibility represented in as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. In between those two statements of the impossibility are the two words, were born. It did happen. It did happen. The impossible did happen. All that God promised, all that God had made them wait for, it did happen. The promised child was born. The promised child was born to a man 100 years old, to a woman 90 years old. The impossible happened. 80 persons, a mere 80 persons, went into Egypt. They endured severe oppression. They endured even the systematic slaughter of their male babies. But leaving Egypt were a people likely numbering more than 2 million. Over 600,000 men, besides women and children, leave Egypt. From 80 to over 2 million. On the plains of Moab, after 40 years in the wilderness, they are there. Moses speaks to them in what is basically the book of Deuteronomy, in large part is Moses' farewell address to the nation. And Moses stands before them, and in Deuteronomy 1:10, he says, "The Lord your God has multiplied you. And here you are today, as the stars of the heaven in multitude." Just as God said, he did. In the years to come, this nation would multiply and prosper so that and gain in strength to be a great and mighty nation, so that under Solomon they possess all the land from the Nile to the Euphrates River. All nations in that territory are under their dominion. They serve them, they bring tribute to them. And it's not just that. They fall into the under the judgment of God, carried away into captivity by Babylon. But in those years of captivity, they're scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, and then scattered through the Persian Empire and through the Grecian, and through the Roman Empire, so that by the time the Messiah comes, they are found in every area of that vast Roman Empire. Basically, in many ways, it could be said, they filled the earth as the world was then known. But that was not the end of the story, was it? Because remember Genesis 22:18? It wasn't just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. It wasn't their physical descendants. That wasn't really what the promise was all about anyway. The promise was all about that seed singular, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, literally, all families of the earth have been blessed, including the far reaches of Gentile nations, you and I sitting in an area in North America, probably at that time not even yet populated. Possessed for many years by idolatrous, as we would call them, Indian tribes. And here we are. And all the families of the earth have been blessed by a kingdom that is filling the entire world. The gospel of Jesus Christ has gone from continent to continent, so that throughout the world, Christ has royal subjects serving Him and worshiping Him. Those who have the same faith as Abraham, those who own Abraham as their father in the faith. But our view of the fulfillment of the promise is still way too small. The people of God now, over the many millennia of the history of the world, have been gathering together in one place. And they are now assembled as a mighty host in heaven. The Apostle John saw that assembly. He stood there before the throne of the Lamb, and he tells us in Revelation 7:9 that there's a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. And Abraham right now is there in that multitude before the throne of the Lamb, and they are being gathered together and assembled. And he keeps seeing them come in droves as the people of God leave this world in death. They are immediately gathered there before the throne. And Abraham is seeing his descendants coming in multitudes. And from time to time, powers in the earth rise up and they come with great force and they slaughter by thousands those of the kingdom of Christ. And at those times, it's as if the gates of heaven have to be opened wider to make room for the multitude that are joining Abraham there before the throne of God. Everything Abraham was promised is being fulfilled in the utter impossibility of the promise. And while this world has forces arrayed against the people of God to exterminate, they yet prosper and grow, and the multitude grows. Even in our day. That's the reward of Abraham's faith. Think of him. Think of him. In paradise. Looking and saying. I can't number them all. Can't count them all. They're coming in faster than I can keep track. They're just coming in droves. How do I keep track of them all? And he looks on his God and he says, you're right. When you told me to look at that sky and try to count the stars, you weren't engaged in hyperbole. You're right. It's a multitude. It's a multitude. What are the lessons for us? I got carried away in that last section. Lessons for us. Where, first of all, we must remember that our wives often pass through the same trials of faith that we do. Men, and I address you as men, I address you as a man, I address you as a husband. Sometimes we can become so focused on the trial of faith that we are passing through, so absorbed with the intensity of it, so absorbed with the wrestling that we have with it that we don't look to our side and see that our wives are passing through that trial with us. And we need, as Philippians says, to look not on our own things, but on the things of others. It may be that their participation in the trial that we are going through is only on the level that they care about us. And they see us wrestling. And they see us struggling. They see us stretched out in the trial. And they want to be a help to us. That is how, after all, how God has constituted them. And it may be that their participation in the trial is only that, but only that? That's intense. And we need to remember that. We need to be mindful of our wives and their participation in that trial. It may be that the trial we are passing through is more directly impacting them. It may be a trial much like what Abraham and Sarah did, where you would be hard-pressed to say who was suffering the most in it. And we need at that time not to be so self-absorbed with our own wrestling that we forget that we are there to be a husband, to provide and protect. We must not become preoccupied with our share of the trial, that we fail to lead them and set an example for them and lovingly care for them. And I certainly hope, though I fear, that we are not beyond this, but we ought to be beyond this. We ought never to belittle the share of trial of faith that our wives bear. We must never speak of their trial of faith as though it's much smaller than ours. Why does this have you so worked up? It's a little thing. Well, I would suggest to you at those times we need to remember, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It doesn't take much. Peter fell into unbelief at the mere suggestion of a young girl. Secondly, our own personal growth and progress in faith is necessary to lead our wives. Reflect on the fact that Abraham faced that trial with concerning Eliezer first. And had Abraham learned all that he should have learned from that, he probably would have been what he needed to be for Sarah when she suggested what she did with Hagar. We need to be learning the lessons of faith so that we are able to lead our wives. I don't mean by that that you should look at it as though you must be the man of great faith because your wife will never be a woman of great faith, so you gotta be ahead of her. That's not at all it, obviously. We saw last week the great faith that Sarah possessed. But Sarah did have her moments of unbelief, as we do. And we need to be learning the lessons of faith whenever we have the opportunity so that we will be the men and the husbands we need to be when our wives wrestle with unbelief. We've got to be advancing and excelling in the school of faith if we're going to be the man we need to be. Thirdly, we must lead our wives to greater faith, not yield to them in little faith. And you see, this is a great lesson for husbands in that account with Hagar, isn't it? And we ought to have that passage fixed in our minds. There will be times when our wives, just as we, find their faith small and they fall into unbelief. They will, as Sarah did, work through what they believe God would have done, but grow weary in the difficulties and obstacles. Be overcome with the thoughts of the impossibility, the seeming impossibility of continuing in faith. They, like Sarah, will take things into their own hands and do what they think God would have done rather than wait for God to move in His way and in His time. They will urge us as husbands to consider there's another way to look at this. We ought to do this when we ought not to do that, and we ought to still be waiting. Yes, they will be, as Peter was to our Lord, as Satan tempting to unbelief. And at those times, everything in you, perhaps, will want to yield to them. You will want what you have waited for together as much as she wants it. You will see perhaps the hardness of this for your wife, and you will be moved with love and compassion. You want relief from the pressure for her. You want relief from the trial of faith. You want to see her smile and not see that look of heaviness in her heart and spirit. But if it is a lack of patience and faith, if it is a weariness of waiting on God, if it is doing what you have no word from God to guide you in, or what would be contrary to His word, then listen, what the love your wife needs from you more than anything at that moment is to refuse her suggestions. It is to refuse, lovingly, gently refuse, but firmly refuse what is being asked for. And instead to turn to help fix her attention on the Word of God. On the God for whom nothing is too hard, that her faith might find steady ground to stand on again. Help her to find the basis for faith again. Don't fail your wife at that moment. Though there be many tears, though there be great struggle, obviously we do not say this to justify any amount of insensitivity, but we do say that she does not at that time need anyone to encourage her in unbelief. She does not need at that time for you to follow her in unbelief. What she needs, and the greatest love you can bestow on her, is to be a man of unflinching faith. Our time is gone. I briefly speak to the last one, and it was, in a way, kind of thrown in as a bonus. It doesn't follow so much on the theme of husbands. But I'm struck with the fact that Abraham's faith saw its greatest reward not in the days that he was here on this earth. It came in generations to come. It came in generations of faith yet to come that never descended from him physically. I am inclined to think that God gives those great long-distance rewards of faith where our faith is the strongest. It's when our faith is the weakest that he has to come very quickly and give the reward, lest we be discouraged. But if we will have faith even as a mustard seed that moves mountains, we might find that in heaven, gathered around the throne, we will find rewards for our faith that were far beyond what we could even conceive that God was doing. Don't be so short-sighted in the life of faith that you're only looking hardly past the end of your nose to what's in this world. There's more at stake, brothers and sisters, than what we will see in our lifetime. Generations to come. Generations to come may well be the ones that reap the rewards of faith in what we have done. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, your grace is great to us who are the most unworthy. We are humbled with Christ's statement that it is only faith as a grain of mustard seed that would move mountains. We don't see too many mountains moving. It must be that our faith is a whole lot smaller than that. And indeed, when we look at it, and when we see our day-to-day lives, we confess that our faith is very small. How little it takes for us to be moved to grumble against you. How little it takes for us to question your word. We do pray that you might give your Spirit in greater measure, that the fruit of the Spirit of faith will abound in us. We ask our Lord that we will persevere in faith, and we ask that as men and as husbands, we will be the husbands, the leaders to our wives and to our homes and families that you have called on us to be. Help us to remember that our stumbling and unbelief will have an impact beyond just us. Help us, our Lord, to be looking to set an example of steadfast faith. We ask these things, not that they will think that we are great men, but that they will know that you are a great God of grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.